Our scripture reading this evening comes again from Hebrews chapter 11, or excuse me, not 11, Hebrews chapter 12. It took us several months to finish chapter 11. I promise you, we are going to do it again. Not at least, not for some time. Looking at this passage and this exhortation to pursue holiness, digging a little deeper, and a figure introduced at the very end of the passage by way of contrast to holiness, Esau. So begin our reading in verse 15, just so that we have the flow of the grammar before us in a way that's fully intelligible. But we'll read down to verse 17. Mind you that as I read, these words are not merely the words of a man, but the inspired, infallible, and the inerrant words of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Thus far the word of God this evening. Shall we pray? Well, Lord, we thank you for your holy word that comes from your holy mouth. May, Lord, you, through it, cleanse us and our hearts from all unholiness, that we might, Lord, pursue that holiness such that we might be found in your presence on the great day. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Hebrews has been preoccupied with holiness. And for good reason, then, at the middle of Hebrews chapter 12, when it exhorts us in our Christian life, it uses that category of holiness to define and describe the way we should live. That's what Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 17 is all about, pursuing holiness. Doing so, pursuing peace, not conflict with others, out of the grace of God that overflows to us, not giving ourselves to sexual immorality, not giving ourselves to those earthly satisfactions which please our flesh, but instead, as the Lord himself is holy, we also are called to be holy. But we're called to be holy because all around us there's something else. And that's unholiness. The line of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 tells us a genealogy, a holy genealogy of the people of God, children born not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But all the while we know that growing alongside of that holy line was an unholy line. Along with Abel, the saint, the holy saint of God, there was unholy Cain. Along with Enoch, holy Enoch of the holy line, there was unholy Lamech, the seventh from Adam. Along with holy Noah, one, together with his whole family, eight in all, only among the peoples of the earth, separated to God, holy to him, the rest of the world was corrupted with violence and unholiness. Even as those saints of old set an example of what holy faith looked like, we can see alongside them pictures and examples of unholiness. And so here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 to 17, we have a negative example of this unholiness. It comes to us in the figure of Esau. Esau, of course, was Jacob's brother, the son of Isaac. And even as we have through each of the patriarchs, a division between the holy and the unholy. With Abraham, there was Isaac and Ishmael. With Isaac, there was Jacob and Esau. With Jacob, there was Joseph, the chosen one, and his 12 brothers. So also here in Hebrews 12, we're reminded that there is this division, even within God's people, between the holy and the unholy. But Esau serves as an important and strategic picture of that unholiness for several reasons. And unpacking those reasons is going to be the heart and substance of the sermon this evening. We're going to consider unholy Esau, a negative picture by way of contrast to the holiness with which we are to pursue. And there's two things we need to look at. First of all, we need to see his identity as unholy. And then secondly, we need to see the way that unholiness was manifested in his life. So his identity in unholiness and the manifestations in unholiness. At the heart of Esau's identity, from the beginning, was that which was against or contrary to holiness. Now let's remind ourselves, what does holiness mean? A lot of times we immediately jump to the ethical component of holiness. In that respect, we think of holiness as a way of life. We are holy when we do holy things. For example, when we pray, when we read the Bible, when we're patient, kind, loving, when we think about and talk about sacred things, we jump immediately to those acts of holiness. But holiness is actually something far deeper than that. The fundamental meaning of a holy thing is that it is set apart. It is distinct. It is different. With regard to the Bible, when it uses the word holiness or holy things, it has to do with things that are set apart. In particular, things that are set apart to God. It's for this reason that the high priest is described in chapter 5, verse 1, the holy high priest, as one, note, chosen from among men and appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is appointed, selected a holy priest that he might attain to the holy things of God in the holy place. In other words, these things are not unholy. They are not common and ordinary. They are sacred. They are set apart. That's the fundamental idea of holiness. Now remember, in the Bible, there's the holy and the common, as well as the holy and the unholy. There's three categories: holy, unholy, and common. The holy, of course, is good and pure and special. The common is not bad. It is good and created by God, but temporary and ordinary. Does not rise in level of importance to the holy. And then there is the unclean and the unholy. Those things which are evil. Those things which are impure. Those things which we must cast aside and avoid. God's call to his people in all ages of history is to be holy. Why? Because God is holy and because God has made them holy. He has embedded in their very identity the fact that they are the people of God. He did that in the Old Testament, and of course Hebrews does that here in the New. Fundamental to the identity of his recipients is that they are holy. Again, what does he call the church to which he writes in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1? What title does he give them? He says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. Our identity as God's people is most fundamentally, for his purposes here, the fact that we are holy. Holy in connection with heaven. We are separated from the earth, set apart from the earth. We wander here on this earth. This earth is not our home. We are set apart in holiness unto heaven. That's our fundamental identity. Likewise, Jesus. Jesus is the high priest, as we already saw. Chosen, note, chosen by God. And in that way, chosen and set apart. And in 7:26, how is he described? The high priest who is first holy, then innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Jesus and his people are identified by the fact that they are separated both from the ultimate significance of the earthly arena, instead they belong to heaven, and their separation from that which is sinful and unholy. It's for that reason that he calls heaven the holy place. As we've seen in this chapter, the work of God to sanctify us through discipline has as its end what? Holiness. Holiness for which we must strive, without which no one will see the Lord, but holiness that God produces in us through his discipline, discipline that's for our good, that we may share in his holiness. fundamental to our identity as God's people. Preceding our activity is our identity. We are holy because God has made us holy, and therefore we live in a holy fashion. Well, even that's true for holiness, it's also true with the unholy. You see, fundamental to the idea of holiness being set apart is the idea that God has made a choice. He's, of course, made the choice in whom he appointed as high priest, chosen from among men by God. He's also made that choice in whom he's decided to save. But he's also consigned some to unholiness through that same sovereign choice. And guess who becomes the prime paradigm and example in the Bible for that very choice of God in consigning one to unholiness? Well, it's Esau. Esau, of course, mentioned in 25:19, chapter 25, verse 19 and following of Genesis, and again in Malachi, but summarized by Paul in Romans 9. Remember that passage? Let's turn back there and remind ourselves. In Romans 9, verses 8 to 13, Paul explains this doctrine of election, a choice of God for whom some he's going to save and others whom he's going to pass over and choose not to save. And he mentions Isaac and his sons, Jacob and Esau. He says in verse 8, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. And later it says that when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, quoting Genesis 25:23, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, quoting Malachi 1, verses 2 to 3. Do you see the idea? Those who are holy, those who are set apart, find their identity first and foremost in that holiness and that God has chosen them to set them apart. Not because one's better than the other. Is Jacob really any better than Esau? I'll tell you what, if Jacob were your brother, you'd have a pretty good ground to have a gripe against him. His very name means deceiver, trickster. No, there's nothing in the one or the other that makes them better or worse. It was the purpose of God's election was before they did anything, good or bad. It preceded their works, not on the basis of foresight of their faith or good works, for they're both sinful. It was solely and only in God's sovereign free love. He determined to love Jacob, but consign Esau to his wrath for his sin. He explains it later using similar kind of language that has to do with setting one thing apart for a holy purpose, for an honorable purpose, and then another for a dishonorable, unholy purpose. He likens them to clay and God to the potter. And he says in verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Indeed, he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. You see the pattern. There is that which is holy, which God has set apart and chosen to himself, represented in Jacob and God's chosen servants. And then there's those like Esau and Pharaoh and others whom God chooses to leave in their corruption and sin and in their unholiness. What's the point? The point is holiness is the choice of God. He's the one who decides who gets set apart. And unholiness, too, flows out of the sovereign choice of God. Not that he's the author of the sin, but he hardens their sinful heart and allows them to go the way they wish to go. Fundamental to Esau's identity in his heart and in the plan of God is that he is an embodiment of the principle of unholiness. And God's passing over him in the choice of redemption. But that plan of God manifests itself in history. And so also with Esau. Esau's unholiness manifests itself. And that's our second point this evening. Now, again, we saw already some positive manifestations of holiness in our sermon last week. One, of course, is peace. Holiness strives for peace. It does not delight in conflict, and insofar it depends upon them and does not compromise God's word, it seeks compromise in personal things. It seeks ways to avoid conflict, suffering even, as it were, to maintain the peace. But holiness also is dependent upon grace. Indeed, to have that peace, to avoid that bitterness that it warns us against, we must have the grace of God in us. Grace that is sufficient to heal. But are not these the things that are also the exact opposite of Esau? Was Esau a man of peace? No. He was a man of conflict. Conflict with his family, conflict with his brother. Was Esau a man of grace? No. Even as he was not a man of peace, he was also not a man of grace. But there are three specific things mentioned here about how this unholiness that so characterizes his identity was manifested in his life. And we need to dig deep into these because in them we see not just a passing comment by the author to the Hebrews, but something that gets to the heart of the faith he is proclaiming to them. What are those three manifestations of unholiness? Well, it's in these three things. First of all, in sexual immorality. Second, in the selling of his birthright. And third, in his false repentance. Those are the three parts of this second point. First of all, Esau's unholiness is manifested in sexual immorality. Now, it's interesting the way the passage begins, because you might at first glance in verse 16 think that sexual immorality stands separate and apart from Esau. For reading the passage this way, it's a general command, don't be sexually immoral, but then a separate thought, or unholy like Esau. But the reality is, when we read the story of Esau carefully, we find that sexual immorality is actually one of the ways he manifests his unholiness. How is that the case? Well, let's step back for a minute and appreciate the narrative of the book of Genesis and how sexual immorality becomes a key manifestation of unholiness for the line of the ungodly. Of course, when we go back to Hebrews 11, we have a mention of this early line of faith. We have a mention, of course, of Jacob and Esau. And one of the characters mentioned, one of the figures mentioned, of course, is Enoch. Now, you remember Enoch. We read about Enoch, of course, in the genealogy of Genesis 5. Enoch is the seventh from Adam. And it says of him, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Wow, what a difference. Of all the other patriarchs, it says, they lived, they had children, and they died. They lived, they had children, and they died. And they died. And they died. And they died. Until we get to Enoch, holy Enoch, it says simply that he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The holiness of this sacred line bears its fruit in seeing God. Holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Enoch walked in that holiness, and what was its fruit? He saw the Lord. But in the previous chapter, reading the genealogy of Cain and Abel, the unholy line, who there is the seventh from Adam? It's Lamech. And in this line of unholiness, unholy hatred and murder, beginning with Cain to Abel, how is it manifested in Lamech? It says that Lamech took for himself, verse 19, two wives, Ada, Zillah. In the beginning, God ordained marriage to be between one man and one woman, and that marriage bed honorable. But here in the manifestation of sexual immorality, Lamech takes two wives. Murderous brutality and sexual indulgence. Those are the two characteristics of the city of man. And interestingly, those same things are characteristic of Esau. How specifically is sexual immorality of this fashion manifested in Esau? We'll turn to Genesis 28. There it tells us the story of something Esau did deliberately. It tells us, of course, in chapter 27, verse 46, that Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women." Now, why didn't she like the Hittite women? And why was it in the Old Testament that God's people were not allowed to intermarry with the foreign nations? Is this somehow biblical proof that races should only marry within races? No, that's silliness. And it's ridiculous that there are still people that go by the name of Christian who make that argument. The point of Old Testament laws against intermarriage with foreign nations was not racial or ethnic. It was religious. The reason for it was that God's true faith was limited to one family line and one nation of people. In the New Covenant period, as the gospel goes to the nations, no such limitation continues. Paul's admonition is you may marry anyone you wish, but only in the Lord. One man, one woman, two Christians together. Well, that was the law. But what does Esau do? Well, Isaac tells Jacob, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman. Instead, he says, go to Padan Aram to the house of Bethuel, and there you're going to find a wife. Great effort is taken to preserve the purity of the religious line through marriage. But what does Esau do? Well, in verse 6, it says Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. And then he told him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman. And he saw that Jacob had obeyed him. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Here we have Esau doing the very kind of thing that Jacob said not to do. That his father said not to do. He intermarries with those who are outside the line of the holy faith. Why? Well, in part because he's vengeful. Again, not a man of peace. Not someone who avoids conflict, but seeks it out. He does it marrying multiple wives, in part for his sexual satisfaction. Indeed, that's the context of Hebrews 12. Let no one be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, like Lamech before him, like the sons of Jacob later, especially Judah, who seeks out prostitutes. So throughout the line of biblical history, sexual satisfaction in unlawful ways becomes a snare, a manifestation of unholiness, even for one as holy as David, sinning with Bathsheba to satisfy his sinful temptation, and someone as great as Solomon, who took many wives to himself, who led his heart astray. Unholiness manifested in unlawful sexual satisfaction. Now, Pastor, you made a big point about this last week, and here you're making a point about it again. Are you saying that sex is evil? No, I'm not. After all, what does the very next chapter tell us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14? Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Sex in marriage, not just for procreation, but also for pleasure, is a wonderful gift of God to be enjoyed by husband and wife in lifelong union and fellowship. Sexual activity outside the definition and bonds of marriage that God has defined in His Word is a manifestation of unholiness and impurity which God will judge. We see in Esau manifestation of unholiness in sexual immorality. But not just in that, there's a second thing. We see it also in the selling of his birthright. Now that story is told in Genesis chapter 25. There we read of exactly what Esau did. Now, of course, Esau was the firstborn. And as the firstborn, you have a birthright. If you're the firstborn, you have a, in Old Testament times in particular, you were the heir. You were in a way the custodian of all that the family had, and that became yours. You were the one who would take the place of the patriarch that came before. Now, that's a big deal. And let's just think about it in family terms. All of us, in a way, consider things that are special in our family as holy. Small h, not big h. Same principle. For example, in some families, let's say mom and dad decide to sell the house and downsize. In some families, one of the siblings might buy that house for mom and dad. Now, it's their house, right? They, as in a way, are heirs and have a birthright to it, whether they paid for it or received it or however it goes. But what do you think is going to happen if that son or daughter gets to the point where they're thinking about selling the old family home? Do you think their siblings are going to have something to say about that? Now, sometimes it has to happen, right, for various reasons. After all, this earth is not our home, but I know in families that I know where these kinds of things happen, some pretty in-depth discussions can take place. And it can be, even when it's decided it has to take place, it can be really hard. Why? Because that home is special to us. The rooms we grew up in, the places we slept, the memories that are all connected to it. We can't imagine some other family defiling it with their presence. By the way, if you're just listening, that's a joke. I'm smiling when I say that. I know I'm going to get some calls like, Pastor, we're in the middle of a big dispute and your sermon did not help. No, I'm not. It's a joke. It's an illustration. You get the idea. Esau had that. And it was not just in earthly things. The possessions of Abraham, as important as they were, the tent, the greatness that he had. Ultimately, that birthright was a spiritual one. It was a promise. A promise that was given to Abraham and passed on to his children. It was a promise that was ultimately spiritual, a promise that had to do with heaven and eternal life and the coming of the Messiah. It was more valuable and special than any earthly thing. But what did Esau do to that birthright? He sold it. Sold it to his brother. It tells us in Genesis 25, verse 29, that once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. Now, why was he exhausted? Well, he was out running after animals. He was a hunter. Anybody who's gone out hunting, especially on those days-long trips out in eastern Washington, especially if you don't bring your ATV, you just go out there and camp for days looking for deer, you can get kind of hungry. Well, Esau was hungry. And he said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." And Jacob, always ready to take advantage of any business deal, said to his brother, "Okay, sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. And Esau despised his birthright. Pretty good deal for Jacob, I think. How is it that Jacob could purchase the birthright at such a low price? It's because Esau considered it such a worthless thing. He despised it. He considered it not a holy thing and holy obligation, but as an unholy thing. Again, we sense a little bit of exaggeration here, not unlike Isaac. "I'm about to die. Give me some meat." A few years later, he's still hanging around. And so Esau, "I'm exhausted. I'm going to die if I don't eat. Give me some of your stew." He sells his birthright for a pot of soup. But what did he really sell? What Esau did in that transaction, most fundamentally on the spiritual level, is he exchanged the holiness of heaven and eternal life in Christ for the common, ordinary, temporary things of the earth. The deal was good for Jacob. It was a trade of heavenly things for earthly things. What unholiness that manifests, to be blind to the value of spiritual things. Yet isn't that exactly what we do when we give ourselves to unholiness? Whether it's the sexual immorality mentioned earlier in the passage. Whether it's pursuing dishonest gain, cutting a corner, or lying about something financially. It seems like it's not that big a deal. After all, there's a lot of money involved here. Surely God's not going to make a big deal out of that. Every time we do that kind of thing, in a way, we're just like Esau in his unholiness. We're exchanging heaven for earth. Indeed, the call of Jesus is to realize the great disproportion between the two of those things. We must lose our lives in this world that we might keep it for eternal life. Esau does not see with holy eyes of faith the unseen eternal realities. Instead, with eyes of flesh, he only sees the passing temporal value of earthly things. He exchanges heavenly comfort, which is perfect and lasting, for a temporary comfort which quickly fades and probably did not taste very good. Kids, would you like to have some bread and lentil stew when you go home for dinner? No, Esau reveals his unholy identity. But there's a third and final way Esau's unholiness is manifested, and that's in his false repentance. It mentions repentance, at least of a kind here. It tells us that afterward, in verse 17 of chapter 12, that when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, some people read that and say, well, wait a minute. I mean, he sought to repent and he didn't get it. I thought we lived in the day of salvation where anyone who repented and believed would be saved. Why wasn't Esau restored? Now, it remains true, if you truly and sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus, if you truly and sincerely repent, you will be forgiven. That's the promise of the gospel. It's a precious promise, and it remains true for everybody. But the qualification is, do you do it truly? Do you do it sincerely? You see, repentance simply means to change your mind. That's what it means. And we can change our mind for different reasons. We can change our minds because we have a true grief and hatred for our sins and we despise it. And we see how they've been an offense against God and we're humbled before Him and we pursue His grace and His forgiveness, saying, it's against you only that I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Psalm 51. That's true repentance. But then there's a fake repentance. Fake repentance can sometimes be hard to spot because it looks similar in many ways to true repentance. For example, true repentance will often have tears because there's real remorse involved. You get to the point where you say, what have I done? You come to your senses, your eyes are opened, and you're overcome with grief because of your sin. And of course, Esau here in the passage in which is referenced in Hebrews 12. After, of course, Jacob takes the blessing from his father, Esau has tears. But is that real repentance? The answer, of course, is no. You see, what was Esau truly upset about? Was it the fact that he despised his birthright and that way sinned against God? Was he sorrowful and tearful about his wicked heart that led him to do such things? No, he was tearful because of the consequences of the sin that came upon him. Having sold his birthright, he realizes what he has lost. He realizes the benefits that have departed from him. In Genesis 27, verse 38, he says to his father, have you but one blessing for me, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. He was sad, overcome with grief. Because of his sin? No, because of the consequences of his sin. He's filled with sadness and grief, not for what he's done, not at himself, But he's filled with sadness and grief over what he's lost because of his sins. That's the difference between true and false, or at least inadequate, repentance. It's not wrong to grieve the consequences of your sin, as long as they are integrated to the other aspects of grief. But if your grief only extends insofar as it relates to you and what you lost, you're really just having a party in self-pity. Mourning not what you've done to God, but mourning what God is doing to you to discipline you for your sin. Big difference. We know it's a fake repentance because what is Esau's heart filled with towards his brother Jacob after this occurs? Verse 41 of Genesis 27. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of my mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." You see what false repentance leads to? It's not love and peace. False repentance leads you to hate. Hate the person who has hurt you. Hate the person who becomes the object of your derision. Hate the person in connection with your sins that you've committed. It's an evil, ugly, dark fruit. First seen in the jealousy of Cain towards Abel in the beginning. Manifested here from Esau to his brother Jacob. And will reappear yet again in an even more ferocious way with the sons of Jacob, his 11 sons, towards Joseph, who are jealous of him. Indeed, we see pretty clearly into the heart of Esau here that it is not a heart of true repentance. True repentance mourns what you've done. It mourns it because it's a sin against God. It mourns it because it comes out of an unholy, impure heart. And it mourns it because ultimately it compromises God's own holiness. False repentance might weep, but it weeps only at the consequences. And instead of being filled with sorrow and grief and remorse towards those against whom we've sinned, we begin to hate them and be filled with rage against them and blame them for what we've done. Such is not true repentance. And such shall not stand before the presence of God who sees the heart. Because such is a manifestation of unholiness. But what a blessing we have in Christ to have been delivered from this unholiness. We who are unholy are now called holy brothers. Through the holy work of that high priest who is innocent, holy, unstained, and separated from sinners, who's given us his Holy Spirit to cleanse our hearts from these same things, to free us from bondage to sexual immorality, to set our hearts not on things of the earth, but things in heaven. And most importantly, when we sin, to give us a heart of true repentance, which grieves our sin and turns from it, knowing that all those who come to the Lord Jesus, trusting in him and repenting, will be saved. We must endure discipline to be more and more weaned away from our sins. But we know that discipline produces that holiness which we will have in fullness when we see the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and what it teaches us by way of unholy Esau, of the holiness to which you call us. Lord, we pray that you'd guard our hearts from sexual immorality and the love of all things earthly and the anger, the hatred, the rage, the jealousy, and all works of the flesh that flow from it. We know, Lord, that in many ways Jacob was no different in his early life and was corrupted by the same sin. The difference was, Lord, that you washed him, cleansed him, that he might grow in holiness in the fear of God. Work that same work in us as we sojourn and await our coming to the holy heavenly city. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.